Kez Tari pointed out this morning, we're going to start a new series of talks, The Path, Victory, or The Road to Victory. I'm going to pray first of all. Father God, I thank you for the prayers and worship so far this morning, and just how enthusiastic everyone has been, and that your Spirit has been moving amongst us and prompting each person, Lord God, to pray out to you. I ask you, Lord God, that you would fulfill your word and that none would return a void. Strengthen me as I deliver your word and help me to do it in a way, Lord God, that you are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to give you, first of all, here as I begin, just a brief overview of the life of Jesus. And you'll be glad to know I'm not going to bore you to death with PowerPoint today. And so, life of Jesus. There's very little known about the early life of Jesus, other than the emphasis on his birth in Bethlehem. There's nothing else we know from that time, really, until Jesus is the age of 12. So that's the sort of distance timeline we have between the birth and Jesus being 12 years of age. And we're told that, as custom, his family would go up to the temple every year. And on one occasion when they went up, Jesus stayed behind in the temple when his mother and father went on. It wasn't until later that they discovered that he was missing. And when they went back to try and find him, there in the temple they found him speaking to the religious leaders, and they were amazed. The leaders were amazed at the wisdom that Jesus spoke. His parents found him, of course, took him back. Mary, we're told, kept it to herself. There's nothing else then, really, up until the age of 30. So we have the birth, we have 12 years, and then up to 30, when he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Now what we do know is that, being obviously a Jew, that there would be a tradition and logical pattern for him to follow. So this is sort of how a Jewish lad would grow up. 5 years old, from a Jewish household, he would have been taught to study the Torah, that's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Then after that, 10 years of age, he had to memorize the Mishnah, or the oral law. Then after that, 13 years of age, he would study and memorize the commandments, so it's pretty tough going. 15 years, he would study the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the commandments of the great rabbis, the people who would teach the Jewish people. 18 years of age, the Jewish guy is ready for the bride chamber. 20 years of age, he is in the pursuit of calling on his life, in other words, is what he's going to do. And we know that Jesus was a woodworker or a carpenter. And then 30 years, he is considered to be full of vigor and authority in the full flow of life. So Jesus' ministry then, we know, began when he was about 30 years of age. His cousin John the Baptist started 6 months before. And you'll know that if you know the story, because whenever Mary and Elizabeth came together, whenever Mary came into the house, Elizabeth's baby in the womb jumped with joy. That was John the Baptist. He was 6 months ahead of Jesus in age. So, the information of the life so far is very scant, before Jesus started his public ministry. But what we've looked at, the Jewish law and the Jewish upbringing and tradition shows us how Jesus was raised. He was raised in what we call a good stock. But from the birth, from the very conception of Jesus, there was opposition to him. From the Garden of Eden, throughout Israel's whole history, Satan has sought to attack Israel for their sin and disobedience. And numerous other enemies and evils have tried to destroy Israel. Israel, even to this day, are still being continually attacked by their enemies. Even King Herod, when he heard that Jesus was born, did destroy and kill all baby boys under the age of 2 years and under, trying to wipe out Jesus from the very start of his life. Satan knew the Messiah was coming into the world, and he wanted to prevent it. So during the ministry of Jesus, the 3 years that he did so in Israel, we read in the Gospels how evil scheming took place to try to kill Jesus from the very start. The rabbis and others didn't like what he was saying, preaching, and doing. Yet all Jesus ever did was go about doing good, healing the sick, casting out demons, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He came to do his Father's will. And on the path to victory, which was doing his Father's will, was fraught with enemies who sought to destroy him even before and when he was born. Even as a child, his family had to flee the murderous intents of the rulers. Our main theme over the next few weeks is going to be the path to victory. Each week we will be looking at a different aspect of this journey in relation to our enemies and how they oppose us and oppose the work that we do for God. The Bible is full of examples of being called by God to walk a particular path. Many people in the Bible were chosen to do specific things. And each time you will find that their enemies came against them, trying to prevent them from doing God's will and God's work. My title this morning, just as I'm starting to get into this now, is Eating with the Enemy. We're picking up the life of Jesus almost at the end of his physical earthly ministry, although we know that the ministry continues today through the Holy Spirit we heard and witnessed this morning. We're going to read. Now, the reading this morning is a wee bit longer. It's Luke chapter 22. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to 23 and then 31 to 32. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will come and meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So he went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I'm going to put up an image. I'm going to refer to this in a wee minute. Now, this image is a fantastic painting painted by Leonardo da Vinci. It was painted in Milan, and it's an image of the Last Supper that I've just read. The scene represents the scene of Jesus having the Passover meal with his disciples. The painting is painted in a very animated way, a very animated style, and gives the reaction of each of the disciples as Leonardo has interpreted it. I must make that clear. This is not an exact, precise photo shot of what happened at the time. but it's going to show us some of the things that happened during the meal. The reaction of the disciples is one of utter shock, horror and surprise at what they've been told. Jesus begins by declaring the statement that at first should really take them by surprise, because he says that with fervent desire, he has desired to eat the meal with them before he suffers. I mean, the disciples do not have this in their thinking. They do not understand or know what is coming. Jesus was introducing them to the road to victory that he was on, but that he must suffer on the road. This was something that they had not grasped or fully understood. How could their Messiah and their Savior, who had come to deliver them from the oppressor, to set up the kingdom of God, how could he now be facing, on the path to victory, a period of suffering? This statement would have had the disciples worrying, even questioning exactly what their Lord was saying. Jesus then, we know, takes the bread that he has been eating, he breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples to eat. And then he declares that this is symbolically his body given to them. This is alluding to the sacrifice upon the cross, that Jesus would offer himself up, that his body would be offered up and broken for them. They were to remember this and to continue doing this after his death and resurrection. Jesus is telling them what is going to happen, and yet it's not sinking in yet. He takes the cup of wine, the second cup after the meal, and he declares, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." These two powerful statements by Jesus clearly show the suffering death that he would face, that his body would be broken, that his blood would be spilled. And we today as believers still take part in remembering what Jesus has told us to do, that we take the wafer and the juice every second Sunday here in communion and in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. But yet the disciples were not clear of what was happening or going to happen. And while he was foretelling the pending suffering and now encouraging the disciples to remember him, furthermore communion with him through the symbols, the enemy is at work. In verse 21, Jesus reveals that the hand of his beholder is with him on the table. Jesus revealed that one of his inner circle, one of his friends, one of his closest, one that has been with him, that he has been teaching and he's been watching Jesus all this time, is going to betray him. This is a shocking revelation that would cause the disciples to be perplexed about the person that would do this. In our picture then, we have four groups of three. There's a group here, group here, group here, and a group here, and Jesus is in the middle. The first group are Bartholomew, James, and Andrew. They are shown as looking surprised and somewhat taken back by the news that Jesus had just shared. The second group, which is the important group, is Judas, Peter, and John. And in this picture, Peter is looking really, 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 really angry. He is upset by the news that he has heard. And Leonardo has painted this with a knife pointing away from Jesus. And some have said that Leonardo painted this in reference to the incident that would take place later in the garden when Jesus is arrested. The interesting point to note, though, is Judas. Judas is here wearing the green, and he has got a wee bag in his hand. And in the wee bag, we are told, or is referred to, either being a bag full of the 30 pieces of silver that he would use to betray Jesus, or because he was the treasure, that he would have money in it. His hand, if you note, is also reaching here for the bread. And Jesus is also reaching out for the bread. And this is what Jesus was saying, and I think Leonard has tried to portray this well, when he has tried to say that my betrayer would also eat the bread at the same time or take the bread. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. The other interesting point to note, and it's not a biblical point, but just the point, is that Judas knocks over the salt. Knocking over the salt in an Eastern tradition says that you're going to betray one's master. It's an expression of betrayal. On the other side of Jesus, we have Thomas, James, and Philip. And they're all quite taken aback by what's happening. They're discussing it. They're, again, fairly upset about the situation in this painting. James looks stunned by the news. Philip appears to be asking for an explanation. And the last group, of course, is Matthew, Jude and Simon. That's the 12 disciples and the Last Supper. And they're all perplexed by the news that Jesus has given. How hard must it be for Jesus sitting with the 12 disciples, knowing that Judas is going to betray him, and yet he has to eat this Last Supper with them? How do you think Jesus would feel? How do you think the disciples felt knowing that Jesus has just told them that one of them is going to betray them? Betray him. Betrayal means to deliver or expose to an enemy by treachery or disloyalty. Betrayal is probably the most devastating loss a person can experience. To be betrayed, the person must first experience trust in their betrayer. It is fairly impossible for you to be betrayed if you do not first place trust and loyalty in that person. Therefore, the definition of betrayal involves the act of someone violating your trust in them. For instance, a child is betrayed when his parents abuse him in any manner because they meant to show love, support and protect the child. A husband or a wife is betrayed when their partner has an affair. Betrayal is when someone you trust lies to you, cheats to you, abuses you, hurts you by putting their own self-interests first. I know a lot of us have probably experienced betrayal at some level in our lives. I'm going to give you a little insight into one that happened to me. And, you know, I've never quite let this go yet. And I was talking to my talk with Ruth. She said, are you still going on about that? At university, I had the very unusual year of had a very successful year. Second year at university, I was flying, you know, tipped to be the greatest architect ever hit Britain, next to Norman Foster. I was doing really well. And that particular term, it was the second term, and we had to do a house. We had to do a design a house, everybody. And house is really hard to design. We all had class, all that stuff. So what used to happen was, whenever the results went up, there was a wall like this, and a big board went up, and your results, your names went up. And we used to go up in groups to have a look. And I went up with two of my closest friends. There was 10 of us in a tight-knit group. There were 70 or 80 people in our year. And we went up, and I went up with these two guys. And I looked at the results, and my result was top of the year result. And I was shocked. I didn't expect to get that result. And, you know, you try to hide your excitement, but I couldn't. I was like, I just got this great result, and I've worked so hard, and this is wonderful, and look at the fruit of us, and all this is all great. And my two friends are standing going, yeah, that's really, really good, and their marks were a few grades lower. And they sort of just disappeared. So I did my usual thing. I worked around for 20 minutes trying to contain myself, because I never had a mark like that. And so back down to where our bags would be, we'd just set out. We'd go in at the start of the term, and you'd put your bags, your wee groups of people would all sit together. So our bags had all been sitting in this wee bit, 10 seats. And I came through the doors like this. And they're all sitting there, and I walked in. And I suppose I was feeling a wee bit sort of, you know, cocky, if you want. And I walked in, and they're all sitting there looking at me. This is like the Last Supper, right? They're all looking at me walking in. And I looked over where my bag should have been. And then just here would have been, my bag was sitting there. And I sort of walked in and went, oh. And nobody spoke. And I said, where's my seat? He goes, where's your bag over there, Mooney? I went, right, that's my bag there. That's my table. Right. So I took my bag and I downed it off. And I walked away. And I hadn't known at that point what had happened or why it had happened. A couple of days later, two of the guys from the group came up to me and said, look, we're really sorry. You know, we got upset because you did well. You know, we thought this and that, and we went and told the rest of them, and we decided that you weren't going to be part of our group anymore because we couldn't have someone like you in our group because you'd done well. So from that moment onward, I decided in my head that I would never again try and reach a higher grade. I sat average the whole way through it. And then when I knew I was doing better, I dropped it down. I decided that it was better to have friends than to sit with people that I knew instead of being alone. And that was probably a wrong thing to do. But I've been betrayed by a group of friends that misled me. And two of those people were my closest friends at uni. And I had to let it go, and I had to get on with it, and I still had to hang about with them for another 5 years. But never did it leave my mind. Was betrayed to a certain degree. Felt hurt, for whatever reason, for the success. So the question today is this: what did Jesus do to deserve what he received from Judas? Was Jesus boastful? Did Jesus walk around pretending to be fantastic? Was he arrogant? Was he rude to people? Was he selfish? Was he self-centered? Was he looking to do his own thing? Did he not care about anybody else? No. Jesus simply did his Father's will. Walked around doing what Jesus, God the Father, had showed him to do. And he did it exactly. He didn't put his own interests first. How could he when he would go to the cross for us? Judas Iscariot was prepared to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was prepared to betray the most important thing of all, the trust that he had in Jesus. Yet Jesus taught that we are to love our enemies. How difficult is in that painting? Jesus sitting there and he's got to love his enemies. He taught us we've got to do good to those who speak evil or harm against us, who seek our destruction, who want to attack us, not just physically, but also want to attack us behind closed doors with others. God tells us that we should live and desire to live godly, to follow Jesus, and to do that we should expect a life with suffering in it. Most of the suffering that we endure doesn't come from the face-to-face people. It comes from the attacks that are instigated by Satan. It is difficult to see when the pressure is on and we're having the difficult times with people, even people in the church, and you're trying to see past the problem, but you can't. And I'm reminded time and time again that although you might be having a difficulty on earth, that the war on earth might be happening, there also is the spiritual battle taking place in the heavenlies. We know that from Scripture. So, for example, Satan will often use our loved ones, our family, our friends, our closest friends to attack us or to try and lead us away from following Jesus. In verses 31 and 32, the example is given, and Satan asked Jesus that he might destroy Peter. But Jesus would not allow this to happen. He would not allow the enemy to destroy him. What did Jesus do? Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. And this is what we need right here and right now. We all need the encouragement to know and the strength, because we know that Jesus is our mediator, that he intercedes for us before the throne of God. We know that we have Jesus sit at the right hand of God, always interceding for us. And we know that we have the Holy Spirit who is guiding us and leading us even through the difficult times. We are in the world, but as Christians we are also on a path to victory with Jesus. We are not of this world, and therefore should not be surprised when this world opposes us, hates us, and betrays us. Some of our strongest opponents are those that we find ourselves eating with. It's hard to imagine, even in a Christian church, some people who want to betray us, talk about us, whatever, are the very people we will eat with. But Jesus has commanded us to love those people. And remember, and I'm maybe not trying to put that right across the right way, people in this church are not your enemy. There's no one in this church should be your enemy today. But things can work in behind and can cause frictions and problems, and sometimes the enemy is working in behind that. Those who seek your downfall and those who seek your demise are the people that we should be praying for. Isn't it really hard to pray for someone who really hates you or for whatever reason turned against you, doesn't want to know you anymore? People maybe who drew near you, who were with you and guided you and then dismiss you. And then you've got to continue on in the Word of God, doing what God tells you to do. Pray, continue praying, and love those who despise you. You know, we should seek to love our enemies and pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to continue to pray and open the eyes of those who despise us. But Judas Iscariot did not have a changed heart, and he did not have a repentant heart. To be able to live and forgive those who seek to, if you will, destroy us, we need to have the Holy Spirit, because there's nothing that we can do. We cannot force ourselves to love someone who hates us. It's impossible. If someone has done something against me and my family or whatever, I might feel very angry against them, might not want to forgive them. But if the Holy Spirit is working through me, and he's strengthening me and he's changing my heart continually, then of course that's the only way I'm going to be able to forgive. I need God's grace and God's mercy in my life to help me to do that. As a believer today, we need to preach love. We need to understand what love is, and we need to act in love. As Tari preached not long ago, love changes everything. It may be that you have been betrayed and hurt in the past, like I have. Maybe yours is a much more... mine wasn't that really dramatic, a betrayal. It wasn't as hurtful as it could have been, but some people have been betrayed in relationships, been betrayed by their family, their closest friend. Maybe you've been hurt and you're finding it impossible to forgive that person. It is impossible for you to forgive them, but it's not impossible if the Spirit of God is working in you, and then He will enable you to overcome that difficulty to forgive. I know forgiveness is probably the hardest thing to do. Jesus commands us to love those who hate us and despise us. It is easy to love those who love you. It is easy for me to say I love Rita, I love Tati, I love Julie. That's easy. But it's much harder to say you love an enemy. This morning, the unbeliever, a person who is not a Christian, is viewed as an enemy of God. Romans 5 teaches us that we are enemies of God, and that we must and that we can be reconciled to Him through the faith in Jesus. That is the only way that we can come to know God. And we're told this, but God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While I was still an enemy of God, Christ died for me. And in this we know that God loves us, that He wants us to love Him. Why not this morning come in faith to Jesus and allow Him to change your life? If you're an unbeliever at the minute, you're an enemy of God. But it doesn't matter what sin you've committed. It doesn't matter what horrible thing in your life that you think is so bad that separates you from God that cannot be forgiven. Every sin that you have committed can be forgiven if you will come to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you. We've all committed horrible sins in our lives. I'm a Christian 15 years this year, and I'm still committing sins in my life. But I know that I've been cleansed, and that I just come and ask for my sins to be forgiven on a daily basis. I'm told to keep short accounts, and I do that every day. Just to finish and wrap this up, our declaration this morning talked about us being more than conquerors in Christ. Well, we are more than conquerors in Christ. And even in this path, this road to victory that we're on, we've got to keep that mindset that we are more than conquerors. And that every betrayal that comes our way, every person who slags us or betrays us, or anybody who tries to hinder us, we've got to keep in our mind that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And not only that, we can conquer them by loving them and by forgiving them. We can be more than conquerors if we continue to live our lives and walk the path that Jesus has led us onto. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your word that's living and true. Thank You, Lord, this morning that You've taught us to love her. To love You with all our hearts and all our mind, and to even love our enemies. It's a hard thing to ask. But I ask You, Lord God, that You would continue to help us to do that. To be overcomers of those, Lord God, who seek to betray us, to slander us, even seek to destroy us. Lord, help us to have hearts that can be forgive those who have done wrongs against us. Help us to have hearts, Lord God, that have been changed. Hearts, Lord, changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Oh Lord, that we would continue to follow after You, even in this path, in this road to victory that we're on. Lord, we know that we're on the road to victory. We know that we're more than conquerors in Christ. And we know, Lord God, that there is an end game, an end goal to this, that one day we will be seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. We ask You to bless us this week and to guide us and to help us, Lord, to keep these thoughts in our mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Lord Jesus, we thank you that you live in each one of us.
Yes.
And we thank you that you are God, that you are in us, with us, and for us. And Lord, we, Lord, pray your word back to you. We say that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus, who loved us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.